Laura Moore come up. She'll be reading our scripture passage for us today. You can open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4.
So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love, and with a gentle spirit?
I got to drive home through the snow last night. I was on my way back from Michigan, where I was doing a taekwondo class there for, you know, the instructors. And I got rather pummeled. It was kind of fun. I haven't been pummeled like that for a while, and it's kind of refreshing. It reminded me of when we were in Michigan, living up there, and we were in a class, and we were doing some sort of sparring exercise with... I was with this other guy that was slightly bigger than me, and you know, we're just kind of exchanging kicks or something, and the instructor says, "Barra, stop." So I drop my guard, and half a second later, I've been kicked in the stomach, and I was a little bit annoyed with the, okay, I was very annoyed with this guy, that he's just kicked me in the stomach after the instructor said, "Barra." Now, like 2 seconds ago, I would have been fine with that. I mean, I would have been kind of scolding myself for getting kicked, but, you know, to him, nice shot. So why is it different now, 2 seconds later? Because I thought the fight was over. You know, I thought I was safe. I thought I didn't need to protect myself anymore. I wasn't expecting to get hit. And it's that violated sense of safety, like I should have been safe, and then I wasn't, that really bothered me. And some Christians set themselves up for this with their faith. They think of themselves in God's care, which is true, under God's protection, which is also true, but therefore things should go well for them in general, and they shouldn't be subject to the tragedies and the painful circumstances of life, and that's definitely not true. They say Well, okay, yeah, maybe we all face bumps in the road. You know, we all have just kind of the day-to-day annoyances. You know, just kind of, we learn to get over it. But I shouldn't be subject to the really heartbreaking, earth-shattering sort of difficulties that other people have that are not under God's protection. What in the world is the point of being under God's protection if we have to deal with that stuff? And then they get sucker-punched by life, and they're gasping, and they're angry, and they're confused. They don't understand why this could have happened to them. It's a symptom of a theology called triumphalism, which we can see reflected in the Corinthians' thinking in this passage. Paul has to tell them, look at us, wake up and smell the scum of the earth. You know, the apostles are suffering. This is not an age of unmitigated triumph. We're still living in an age of endurance. Triumphalism is what you'd call an over-realized eschatology. Eschatology means the last things, or what we believe about the end times, the return of Christ, our eternal destiny, stuff like that. Over-realized means we believe we're already living in that now. Triumphalism is taking the rewards of the final judgment and reading them into the present life. So as Paul says in verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. Apparently you're special. You don't have to wait like the rest of us. Already you're living in the triumph of the return of Christ. And whereas Revelation 22 definitely does say that we will reign with Christ, that's in the new creation. That's not this present age. Triumphalism is the assumption that already we're experiencing that reign. Does anybody actually believe this? Does it actually come up in Christian thinking? Here are some examples. The health and wealth or prosperity preaching. You have God's favor. You know, God favors you. Therefore, you can just trust in that favor in your business dealings, in your personal ambitions, in your home purchasing, in the schools that you want your kids in, and God will give it to you. You know, God will make your dreams come true. Already you can have all you want. Already you've become rich. Another example is Christendom, which we saw strongly in the Middle Ages, but some still hold on to. The idea that the church can and should reign over the world in this present age. Not in the new creation, but now. This became very popular when the first time a Roman emperor became a Christian. It's like, hey, this is actually turning out pretty well. I wonder if that's going to happen in this age. And they developed this idea called post-millennialism. I don't know if you know this word. The idea that the 1,000 years that Revelation 20 talks about, where the saints reign with Christ, is not yet to come, or it's not after Christ comes back. It's in this present age, before Christ comes back, and the church will continue to increase in power and influence and number until we've essentially developed a reign over the earth, and then Christ comes back after that. You have become kings. That without us, already you're reigning. I mean, if we're going to reign with Christ, there's no time like the present. Now, maybe you don't go in for those things. Maybe you're not into the prosperity preaching. Maybe you're not into the, church rules the world sort of idea. But there's a subtler, a more restrained, and more common way that this comes out. And that's the idea that I ought to be looking for the rewards of my faith now in this life, just as much as in the age to come. Like, if I obey God, then things should go well for me. He will reward me for that in my present material circumstances, or my emotional circumstances. And the obvious corollary of that, where it really becomes hazardous, is that if I'm struggling, if I'm suffering, and things are not going well for me, then clearly I've missed God's will somewhere. If I'm not doing well, I must have done something wrong, or I failed to do something I was supposed to do, because there's no way that God would intentionally I have a plan that leads me into this awful, awful mess. And in the face of this sort of thinking, Paul points to himself and he points to the other apostles. You look at like verse 9. It seems to me that God has put his apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. He says, oh, we're supposed to be reigning with Christ already? We apostles must have missed the memo. Are you getting the sarcasm that he kind of wrote into this? He's laying it on pretty thick. You may have all you want, he says, but those of us that Christ has actually appointed as his representatives, his examples to the church, and his leaders to the church, we're being beaten, shamed, homeless, half-naked, and hungry. We're the scum of the earth. Like, if you wash the earth, we're what would come off. Paul's telling them, you're getting a little bit ahead of yourselves. This is not an age of triumph for us. Yes, we have victory in Christ over sin and death. Yes, Christ has risen in triumph from the dead. So have we begun to receive the victory of Christ in us? Yes, but in what terms? What does the victory look like in this present age? Paul says that when he comes to Corinth to confront these arrogant people in the church, he's going to be looking for the power of the kingdom. In what terms? What does that look like to him? Apparently, it's not the influence and power that the Corinthians were into. As we sing in the modern hymn In Christ Alone, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. The power of the kingdom, far from what the Corinthians were expecting, is the power exhibited in the apostles. We're cursed. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. It's the power to love one's enemies. The power to suffer faithfully. It's the power to face death fearlessly. These are the signs of victory in Christ in this present age. And someday that victory is going to be very evident. It's going to be the sort of victory that the world can stand and say, you guys win. You are clearly the ones that have received the triumph. But that element of our victory that's worldly and is visible is largely yet to come. If you want to see what it really looks like to follow Christ and follow him well, you don't look at Fortune 500 companies, you look at the apostles. Not honored in the world, but despised. Not materially rich, but having just enough to get by. This is not an age for us to reign in victory. It's an age for us to serve in humility and to endure with patience. Jesus said this is what we should expect. He told his disciples this repeatedly. Now, you might want to qualify that statement. And I understand that. The suffering that the apostles went through was not just a factor of their following Christ, but also a factor of how their culture, their society, responded to Christ, to faith in Christ. Probably none of us will ever be beheaded for our faith. Certainly not in this country. Presumably not in this country. We'll probably never be beaten. We probably won't have to go hungry and without sufficient clothing. But there are parts of the world where that does happen, where following Christ does mean facing death, facing beatings, going without sufficient food and clothing. And we shouldn't think that just because we live in a wealthier part of the world where Christianity is at least tolerated, if not accepted, that this Western affluence that we live in is somehow the reward of our Christian faith. If anybody deserved worldly rewards for following Christ, it was the apostles. And Paul says, well, actually, we lived in poverty and disgrace. So does any of us dare think that our relative success and wealth that we have is because we're following Christ better than Paul did. Or for that matter, better than our brothers and sisters in this very county who are following Christ but are struggling with job loss and with emotional strain and with family strain and failing health. When we set out to follow Christ, what are our expectations? Do we expect our lives to look more like the apostles' lives or more like what the world considers to be successful? What do we think will be the result of following Christ? Paul says you might want to check those expectations. Because here's the really insidious thing about triumphalism is when you start judging people based on it. Tell me if this doesn't make sense to you. If already in this life we receive the rewards of following Christ in terms of visible honor and success, then we should be able to recognize who God is most pleased with based on their worldly honor and success. The people that receive the most recognition in the church should be the ones that God is most pleased with. So if you're a preacher, then the bigger your church, the bigger your house, the more you've pleased God. And if that's true, then you probably shouldn't even listen to a pastor in a small church, because it's clearly the ones in the big church that are really honoring God, that are really being faithful. If you're a business person, if your business is failing and you're a Christian, then clearly you cannot be pleasing God as well as the business person whose business is thriving. If you're competitive, whether in sports or academics or music or whatever, how well you've pleased God should be evident in the way how far you advance among your peers. Now, okay, I'm pushing this a little far, I know. There are some people that think this way. Most of us probably do not. Should we expect to be rewarded and honored for our faithfulness to God? Absolutely. 1 Peter chapter 1, we talked about that over Christmas. But not necessarily in this life. We're so eager sometimes to compare ourselves with others, even as Christians. We want to know how we measure up compared with other Christians and where we stand. That even if we really know better, we end up getting tempted to make judgments based on the visible criteria. Whatever we can get our hands on, that's what we use to try to make these judgments. And we don't always think about it this way. But there are those that do. If you remember from Radical, David Platt was talking about this woman that he was talking about in some other country who wouldn't say what it was, where they had to meet at night, in secret, in a house church, at the risk to their lives. And this woman starts talking about these American preachers that she's seen on TV. They've gotten these TV stations with American preachers, and they're talking about prosperity, and they're dressed nicely, and they're church is impressive. And she asks, do we not have enough faith? Because we're really poor and you guys are like rolling in six figures. Apparently we don't have enough faith while they're meeting at the risk of their lives. This sort of thinking does exist. And it leads to comparisons. It leads to judgments about who's better in the church that can simply be toxic to faith in Christ. Now, maybe for us it's not money. Maybe for us it's simply a matter of popularity. The most prominent person, the most accomplished person impresses us. You know, if you're one type of personality, then you'll look at those people and you'll just feel defensive, like, oh, you know, that person makes me feel like I'm not good enough. Like, apparently they're better than I am because they've done these things, they have these things, so they must be more advanced in their faith than I am. And you get down on yourself because you feel like you can't measure up. If you're a different sort of personality, you feel like you have to go after those people and see if you can outdo them. Like, I'm going to do something better than you. I'm going to do something more impressive than you so that you can feel good about yourself. The pattern in Corinth was to just find the most prominent preacher and just ride his coattails. Like, I'm okay with myself because look who I'm with. You know, this is my pastor. And therefore, that makes me all right. And Paul says, not so fast. Look at verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Don't judge anything until the Lord comes. It's called Judgment Day for a reason, because until then, things are not brought to light. And there's a lot of factors that we don't know about. Only God knows a person's heart. Now, a preacher may have a talent for speaking that, you know, the Corinthians absolutely loved. He may have a message that makes you feel good and just draws the crowds. But what is driving him? What is his heart? We don't know. We can't make that judgment. He may not even know. If they're fueled by self-promotion, if they're preaching a good message, but they're drawn on by that popularity and that reputation they're developing, they're not so great in God's eyes as we might want to think they are. Their success, then, is not an index of their standing with God. It's an index of how smooth they are dealing with crowds. Maybe you've heard it suggested that when it's all said and done, and God gives each person the reward that they're due for their faith, the person that we'll really be admiring, the person we'll really look up to, is somebody that we've never heard of. They don't have a book deal. They don't have a podcast. They're not on TV. They have almost nothing. But they endure shame and suffering for the name of Christ while they're on their knees day and night praying for their family and praying for their neighbors, giving everything that they have in worship to God. Nobody will ever hear of them. They'll serve God to the end of the day, their days, which may not be very long. And all the faithfulness, all the obedience in the world will never change their material poverty. It won't even heal them from the illness that finally takes their life. And yet then they'll be richer than any of us for eternity. I think that's very likely true. I don't know that. I can't make that call. But sometimes we say, look what happened to this person. That shouldn't have happened to them. You know, I relate to that. Why did this mentor that I was so impressed with die of this illness when he was like 50 years old? I feel like there should be some sort of reward for him. But there is. You remember when Jesus was watching people in the temple bring money and put it in the offering box. And people are just coming in, they're dropping their handfuls of change in there. And he's not impressed with that. And then this one poor woman comes in and drops in two tiny little coins that are worth a few cents. And he gets his disciples, he says, look at this. This woman has put in more than any of them because she's given everything she had. You know, you walk into a hospital and you have these plaques on the wall. Whose names are on those plaques? It's the people that have given so many thousands of dollars to the hospital, right? In heaven, there's going to be a plaque with that woman's name on it who gave a few cents. Paul asked the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? God's not impressed with large amounts of money. He's the one that gave it in the first place. And this is the tricky thing about trying to judge who's a better Christian. Even if we tried our best to ignore the worldly measures that are so tempting, the material wealth, the popularity, even if we just try to focus on who's living a better life, we can never factor out what God has given a person. Say somebody's really gifted with speaking to people. They're bringing in people to Christ like many times a year. And we're like, they are such a better Christian than I am. Why am I not doing that? God didn't give you that gift, perhaps. That doesn't change your responsibility. But God's not going to measure you by their standard. Maybe you have more education. Maybe you have a stronger family background than somebody else. You know, maybe you're more gifted, or you have just a naturally positive disposition where you tend to just take things well, even when things go wrong. You can't necessarily take credit for that thing. Those things are gifts that God has given to you. Yes, I hope that they would improve your life. I hope that that would enhance your ministry. God did give that to you for the purpose of serving him, and it should be used for his work. But that's for his credit, not for yours. What God wants to know is not what did I give you, but what did you do? Have you been faithful with what I've given you and what I've called you to do? Paul says, even us apostles, chapter 4, verse 1. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the secret things of God, or the stewards of the mysteries of God. Now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. You know, the Corinthians were so impressed with the various apostles, and they're all arguing about who's the best apostle. Well, I think it's Apollos. Look at him. He's got this impressive speaking ability. And I think it's Paul. Look how sharp he is. I mean, he's just got like this monster intellect. And Paul says, don't come at us like these objects of devotion. We're just servants. We've been entrusted with a task, with a message. Now, that's nothing to sneeze at. I'm not saying that somebody that has been given this task, you know, you shouldn't just approach your leaders of your church, your deacons, your pastor, your whatever, and say, you know, I don't feel like you should be making decisions for the rest of us. After all, you're no better than I am. You've just been given this position by God. Yeah, the whole thing about God giving them a position is very good reason to submit to their authority and to trust their leadership. That doesn't make them better than you, but you submit to them in reverence to God. But in the end, a servant is not judged based on what position they held or what resources they had, their gifts, their accomplishments, but their faithfulness. All right, this illustration, I've been going over this one, and it's a little off the wall, but stay with me, I think it'll work. A couple years ago, we had the house painted on the outside, just that way, just painted plain white. And we just asked them, just paint the whole thing white. Now, what if they'd been out there, they'd been painting, and their buddies had come by and said, plain white? That is so not impressive. That is boring. You'll never get any recognition like that. You know what would be really cool is if you just painted this big picture of Bob Marley all down the front of the house. That would be impressive. And they think to themselves, that would be much more impressive than just painting the house white. Let's do it. And so they paint Bob Marley on the front of our parsonage. And they get recognition pretty quickly. The local press comes and they write up an article about him. And then the national press comes out. They've got to see this parsonage with Bob Marley on the front of it. And pretty soon they're like, famous. They're getting lots of money for this painting of Bob Marley that they put on the front of our house. It may have been a very excellent painting, but have they been faithful? Have they been good servants? No. They completely missed what we told them to do. So they may have done something very impressive, but it's not what they were told to do. If I'm convinced that being good, being a good Christian should lead to worldly recognition, worldly rewards, then I'm naturally going to gravitate towards the things that will get me the worldly rewards, whether that's exactly what God wanted me to do or not. God doesn't care how big a name we make for ourselves. He doesn't care if others are impressed with our work. That's no way to measure ourselves. It's no way to measure others. He can give us those things if he wants. If he wants to give us recognition, he can do that. What he cares about is whether his servants do what he's called us to do, however big or small that may be, if it's impressive or if it's rather bland. And it doesn't matter how others judge us. It doesn't matter even how we judge ourselves. God is the judge. And he'll look far less at what we accomplish than he will at the devotion of our hearts. Now, that's not very helpful if I'm trying to see how I measure up compared with others, because I can't see the devotion of their hearts. But it is exceptionally challenging, no matter who I am, no matter how much I have or how little. And Paul wraps up this section. He's been going on for about four chapters now on this theme, this discussion of pride, divisions, and he says, I urge you to imitate me. And we think to ourselves, man, what an ego trip, Paul. But if you read the past four chapters, Paul obviously is not looking for like a fan club or an entourage. He's challenging them. Who are you going to imitate? I mean, you're surrounded by one sort of example in the world that we live in. And you can live by their standards for their goals of comfort and security and admiration and accomplishment. Or you can imitate Paul and the apostles, who are determined not to live for human rewards, but simply to be servants found faithful with the work that God has entrusted you with. And he offers two examples to follow. First, verse 6. We already read it. Brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written, then you will not take pride in one man over against another. Follow this example. Give up the comparison game. You don't even fully understand your own heart, much less anybody else's heart, so how can you possibly judge which one of you is better? When we start comparing, we inevitably start going after those things that'll get us recognition. And not necessarily, seldom, is that the same as what God wants for us. Learn to serve in secret. Learn to serve in humility without any recognition. When you stop wondering about the recognition you get or if anybody else saw that, it frees you up to do the little things that God wants you to do, the not so famous, not so impressive things that God wants you to do. The honor that we're striving for is not the admiration of our friends and family. It's that well done, good and faithful servant of the King. And the second example is verse 12. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Expect faithfulness to lead you into difficulty. Just expect that that's going to happen. The New Testament authors commend endurance far more than they commend ease and worldly success. And Christ frequently said things like, whoever tries to save his life will lose it. Whoever gives up his life or loses his life for my sake will gain it. I'm afraid that most of us, myself included, we live too cautiously. We live too much with a mind towards saving our lives and saving all the comforts of this life. We're afraid to give. We're afraid to give to the point that it hurts. We're afraid to spend the time to make ourselves vulnerable for somebody else, to love them even if they hurt us. Being rich or strong in this life is not exactly a mark against you for eternity, but it's no benefit for eternity either. So how much time and energy do we want to devote towards getting that strength and wealth in this world? You know, the apostles didn't go looking for persecution and poverty. That's just kind of what happens when you live in one world, but your priorities are for another world. So you don't have to try to be poor, but I think your decision-making ability, I think all of us, our decision-making ability will be a little clearer if we're willing to accept the possibility that maybe God does want to lead me into poverty for this life. Now, I don't want to suggest that God doesn't bless us, so that he doesn't give us pleasures and want us to enjoy them. But if we lose the distinction between the perseverance, the endurance of this world, and the rewards of the next world, we'll find ourselves kind of settling in here instead of striving and keeping our eyes focused on the real home that we're heading for. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that you'd open our hearts now. Would you answer our prayers as we try to lay down our pride, try to accept the fate of the apostles. When you look up at the screen, this is... you have that?